Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Christian faith or about the Bible, anything along those lines, or you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to talk about that, this is where you can do that. It's an open line. You can give me a call and we will talk about it. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first call today comes from Rick in Dallas, Texas. Rick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I got a question. My mother accepted Jesus Christ in her life. She prayed a prayer with me and the sinner's prayer and stuff. And she's in a situation where she went back into she was married to my stepdad, and she's back with him, and she's living with him after they got a divorce. And but he don't want to get married, and she just received Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. Is she going to lose her salvation if she continues living with her ex husband?
Let me just get a little background here so I know what's happening. This is a man that she was married to. She's had more than one husband, obviously, since he's your stepfather, right?
Yeah, my dad, and he died, and she remarried to this other man, and was okay. Married to him for several years, and then they divorced, and she's living with him,
Sure.
But let me ask you. He don't want to get married.
Why did they divorce? Who divorced whom?
Because of the relationship between, at that time, she thought she was no longer in love with my dad, and she left him, and then she remarried and to this man here, my stepdad, and now they divorced again. They divorced, and now she's living with him.
Sure, I understand the present. I'm trying to get a little, just a detail here. She left your dad when he was still living, but then your dad has since died, correct?
Yeah, and he recently died, yeah. And so
then she married this man, and they got divorced for what reason?
They separated because they wasn't getting along at the time. Moved back in with him, so.
Okay, well, their separation, first of all, her marriage to her second husband is legitimized sort of after the fact by your dad's death, okay? If she married her husband before your dad died, she may have been in the wrong. I don't know on what grounds she left your dad, but it sounds like she may have been in the wrong about that. But he died, and she is at least at this point free to be remarried. Now, the man she's married or that she's with, they're not legally married because they got a divorce, but the divorce, it sounds to me, was not obtained on scriptural grounds. That is, they didn't divorce because he had an affair or she had an affair. Is that correct?
No, I think he was drinking at the time, and he was hard to get along with.
She left him? Okay,
yeah,
well.
They pretty much got divorced after that, and then they got back together, but he don't want to get married, but she's still in love with him. You know, and that's.
Well, I'll give you my opinion.
Yes.
If she was rightfully married to him, and it sounds like she could have been, and I would be inclined to say yes, given what little I know, and then they divorced for no good cause, as they didn't have biblical grounds, then even though they got a legal divorce, they were not really justly divorced in God's sight. So they are still married. That's why Jesus said if a person divorces for any cause other than fornication and remarries, they commit adultery. The reason is because if they divorce for any reason other than adultery, it's not divorce. It's not recognized in God's sight. And therefore, if they remarry, they're committing adultery. So Jesus would suggest that a divorce that's obtained without biblical grounds is not really a valid divorce, even if the state calls it one. So in a sense, they are still married. And your mother is in the right, I think, to be with him. But he's in the wrong not to want to be married to her. But I take it he's not a Christian.
You're right. He's not. He's a... It's a rough situation. He believes in some kind of weird deal that he's got going on,
right.
And
Well, let me just say, I'll give my judgment about this, and you'll certainly hear other people give different judgments about it than mine. I believe that she still is married to him, even though the state has granted a divorce. I don't think they had a legitimate divorce. And therefore, for her to go back and live with him as his wife is her recognizing reality. And his not wanting to be married is his not recognizing reality. But he's not a believer. And a believer married to an unbeliever can't make the unbeliever have the right attitudes and opinions. So for her to simply be living with him as a wife is, in my opinion, legitimate, given the strangeness of their circumstances.
Okay. That's what I was worried about, because in this situation here, he's 80-something years old. My mother's like 70-something. And she's, you know, I said, man, you know, they've been together for so long, you know, and then they got divorced, and then they got back together again. And
I understand.
She just got Jesus Christ in her
life, understand.
You know. And,
well, as I understand it, and I preface it that way. I preface it by saying as I understand it, because what I mean is the way I understand the teachings of Jesus and the way I understand the Bible's teaching of marriage. But there are people, scholars and such, who in some cases think differently about what Jesus or the Bible said about it, and they understand it differently. As I understand it, she is within her proper rights to be with him as his wife, and that, as I say, he's the one who's making the error, but that doesn't make her wrong in being there. I appreciate your call and your concern for your mother's soul. Let's talk to Chris from Canada. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Just a couple of questions today. First question is, I was talking to or listening to a video by a former Protestant that became a Roman Catholic, and she says that sola scriptura is wrong because tradition created the Bible. Therefore, we need tradition in order to have our Bibles. And the second question is, if the Catholics are not worshiping the statues and the icons, then what are they there for? I mean, I've heard some of them bow down to them. So, I mean, they claim they're not worshiping them. They're worshiping God through them. But I don't really ever see that God ever, suggests that's the way that we're supposed to worship him.
Yeah, Aaron said that they were worshiping Jehovah when they were worshiping the golden calf, too. But God wasn't convinced. And so I think bowing down to idols of any kind and saying, well, we're not worshiping them, we're worshiping God. It's got a long history, that kind of excuse, but it's not one that God ever accepted. And I don't think he's changed his mind about it. As far as the suggestion that the Bible came to us through tradition, I would say that's a very wrong understanding of where the Bible came from. The Bible came to us from prophets who spoke and wrote books, and from apostles who wrote books. And these were not following tradition. They were following the inspiration of the Spirit or simply the mandate that Jesus gave the apostles to teach. And so the books that are written of the Bible are not the product of tradition. They're the product of God's giving a commission to prophets and apostles to write them. Now, what she means, although I don't think she understands much of what she's saying, what she means is that the church councils had to decide which books were authentic and belonged in the Bible. And that is correct. I mean, church councils did decide those things. And in some measure by tradition. But the point is that the books they chose were not produced by tradition. They were produced by God's sanction and by God's inspiration. So the Bible is an inspired book by God. Now, if someone wants to say, well, I don't agree with the Catholic councils. And by the way, the councils that put them together were not Roman Catholic. The canon of the New Testament was fully decided before the Roman Catholic Church per se existed as we now know it. But it is true that they depended on tradition, that is, the testimony of generations of Christians as to who wrote what books. And there's every reason to believe that those traditions were correct, that the churches, of course, remembered who wrote the book of Romans. It has his name right in it, and the Roman Church had received it from him. You know, the Corinthians had received it. You know, that Luke wrote the books of Luke and Acts. We don't know how they knew that, but we certainly know they wouldn't have claimed it was by him if it wasn't, because Luke was a very insignificant person in the Bible, except that he wrote those two books. And if he didn't write them, really, then he's extremely insignificant and not even mentioned in the historical books of the Bible. But the point here is that a person's at liberty to revisit the question of any book of the Bible they want to and say, now, what reason do we have for believing that this is really written by the author that I think it was written by? I'd give anyone the liberty to do that. I've done that myself. And, you know, that's exactly what Protestants do. If you pull out a commentary on any book of the Bible, the commentator, if he's a Protestant, is going to talk about the evidence within the book and from other sources that the book was really written by Peter or Paul or James or Matthew or whoever. In other words, we're not just accepting that these books are authentic because some council said so. It is true a council did select them and say, okay, these are the ones we accept, but we would be at liberty to accept the ones that we recognize and reject the ones that we don't. But on what basis would we reject them? I think the councils had very good evidence. And they were very reluctant, by the way, to accept some of the books because they felt for a long time the evidence was scant. Eventually, there was sufficient evidence that they accepted those books they were initially reluctant about. So the fact that they were reluctant means they weren't going to make hasty decisions just because they liked a book or didn't like a book. And so, you know, for her to say the Bible came to us through tradition, she seems to think of the Bible as a single book which has authority because some council said it has authority. That's how Catholics tend to think anyway about everything. Something has authority because the council said so. I don't see the Bible that way. I see the Bible as 66 documents that were produced by apostles and prophets and were in circulation as independent documents collected by those who appreciated them and passed down to us as the authentic documents from the prophets and the apostles. And, yeah, there were a few books, just a very few, in the Bible, four or five, which were disputed for a while as to whether they really were, really did come from the persons whose names they bear. And if a person wanted to be skeptical about that, they could remove those books if they wanted to from their Bible. I think they shouldn't. I think that they are legitimate and authentic books. But if someone thought, well, I don't think that Jude wrote Jude, or I don't think that Peter wrote 2 Peter. If someone wants to say that, well, if they took that out of their Bible, it's not going to destroy their life because, frankly, most of the church in the first few centuries didn't know if 2 Peter was a real authentic book or not anyway, and they still lived their Christian lives. We are not dependent on Catholic councils to tell us which books we have to accept. Our faith is not built on a council's opinion about a book or a collection of books. Our faith is built on Christ and what he taught and what his apostles taught in his name with his commission to do so. And that's what we find in the books of the Bible. At least that's what I'm persuaded that I find. And that's as a result of looking at the evidence for each one.
Oh, yeah, thank you so much. That was very helpful. Now, the one thing I did want to bring up again, actually, is I think I brought it up before, but, you know, recently been in quite a few debates with people that seem to have this idea, Protestants. They seem to have this idea that because Catholics, they have all these statues and all that, they say that, well, they're living in unrepentant idolatry, therefore all Catholics are not true saved Christians. I'm just wondering what your thoughts are on that.
Well, I think that anybody who is living in unrepentant idolatry is not a true Christian. If a Catholic person tells me that they're not idolizing these statues, then I have to let God be the judge of that. Maybe they're not. Maybe in their own mind they are only worshiping God, and these statues mean relatively little or nothing to them. When people tell you they believe a certain thing, you pretty much have to take their word for it. Unless you have some real strong evidence for knowing they're lying. And, for example, I believe that certain Catholic people in the past, Mother Teresa, St. Francis, and many others, Girolamo Savonarola, and many other Roman Catholics, I think they were true Christians, and I think they really worshiped God. And I seriously doubt that they did worship other gods. But it is awfully hard to know. I mean, God's going to be the judge of that. What I think of them is not even relevant. On the day of judgment, I'm not going to be the one that God asks you, you think they're saved or not. God knows the heart. I don't. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, judge nothing before the time when the thoughts of everyone's heart is fully revealed. And so I'm not permitted to make judgments about that. But I would say, if somebody is an unrepentant idolater, that would be a tremendous evidence that they're not a Christian.
Right.
The question is whether every Catholic who has statues in their house or in their church is an idolater in the sense that that God would regard them as disloyal to Him. It may be that He does see it that way. I'm not the one who can answer for that, because I believe it's largely what's in the heart.
Right. One last question. This is the last one. Just wondering, should we consider the early church fathers' writings as authoritative? Because I've listened to some people, like, for example, this friend I have talked to that converted to Catholicism. She basically said that she converted because she believed the early church was Catholic.
Well,
you know, I was just talking to a guy recently who told me that, you know, that nocturnal admissions are sinful because Clement of Alexandria said so. Even though he's a Catholic who apparently believes in eternal torment, yet Clement of Alexandria also rejects, you know, the Catholic view of eternal torment. So
the early
church debated different doctrines. So I'm just wondering, should we read them and just assume everything that, you know, that Clement said, or everything that Justin Martyr said?
Of course not. You couldn't, because, as you just mentioned, Clement of Alexandria and Origen believed in universal reconciliation. Irenaeus, a contemporary church father, believed in conditional immortality. And Tertullian, another contemporary church father, believed in eternal torment. So you've got three totally different views about hell that were held simultaneously by the greatest church fathers in the same century. So, obviously you can't just say, well, I'm going to believe everything they say, or else you're going to be totally mixed up with a whole bunch of conflicting views. It's interesting that the Roman Catholics claim to follow the church fathers so reverently, because Roman Catholics, like myself, are not premillennial. But the church fathers were. I mean, at least many of them were. We know of the ones who wrote about the subject wrote from a premillennial point of view in the second and third centuries. So that's the earliest fathers. And if we're going to get our doctrines from the church fathers, then we're going to be premillennial. Roman Catholicism is amillennial. Now, so am I. But that's because I don't claim to get my doctrine from the church fathers. I get it from the scripture. So, they've got the problem, not me. If they're going to say that the church fathers had it right, then they have to admit the Catholic Church has it wrong.
Well, interesting thing was, I brought this kind of point up to this guy that was debating me or whatever. I haven't heard a response back from him since, because maybe because I'm assuming he's against eternal torment, obviously. So it kind of beats him in the back a little bit when he's trying to prove a doctrine on the basis of one quote that Clement said, and then I just say, well, okay, I'm going to prove it. I'm going to tell you that Clement actually teaches something that you disagree with. And then suddenly he's quiet and doesn't respond back to me. Isn't that interesting?
Right. Well, that's, consistency is not a common human trait. And
no.
I think we should try as much as possible to adopt fundamental views with which all of our views that our other views will be consistent with. But people don't always think that clearly. Chris, thanks for your call. I need to take another caller. We're going to talk next to Jason from Fairfield, California. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hey, Brother Greg.
Hey.
I had a question about the Jesus movement. Now, I know you lived through it.
I survived the Jesus movement. I have the T-shirt. Yeah.
Well, I teach at a Bible college in Sacramento. Uh-huh. And I kind of say the Jesus movement is a third great awakening. I've never heard that from anybody else, but, you know, the first great awakening with Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield in the 1730s, and then the second in the 1830s with Charles Finney and those guys. And then it seems like in the 1960s and 70s, there was a similar things happened, you know, a lot of...
Yeah, I agree with you.
It's like one massive... move each century in the United States back to God. It's very strange, you know. It's like, so I just wondered, I've never heard anybody say that, but I class the Jesus movement as a third awakening, and I was born in 1974, so I don't know, you know, I don't know anything.
You missed most of it, yeah. You missed most of it, yeah. Well, let me just say.
I was a little kid, you know, until then.
Yeah, I understand. Well, I just want to say that I've never called it the Third Great Awakening. I believe there have been a series of revivals throughout modern history, of which the First and Second Great Awakening were, samples. And I certainly believe that the Jesus movement was also a true revival. Now, a lot of things are called revivals, but I don't really see the same results in them. I mean, there was the Toronto Blessing a few decades ago. There's the Brownsville Revival. There's what's going on in Bethel in Redding, California, and so forth. And a lot of people would call those true revivals. And, you know, I have to say about the last one, I haven't really seen that much of it, but some of the doctrines coming out of it are scary. You know, the Jesus movement, at least, was based on biblical Christianity. And some of these other groups I mentioned actually adopted ideas from the occult and from Eastern religion and things like that, which, you know, even though people get all excited about Christianity, if it's all mixed in with, you know, Eastern religion, I wouldn't call that a revival of Christianity. And therefore, I think that Jesus movement is the only true revival that's happened in my lifetime. I'm 65 years old, and I do believe, as having been a youth in the center of that, I certainly had very little to do with, you know, the success or progress of that revival. I mean, I was a teacher, and I was going to Calvary Chapel, which was the hub of the revival in Costa Mesa, California. I was going there in 1970 through 74, and that was, in fact, the height of the Jesus movement, and that was the place that was centered. But I had very little to do with making it happen. I was a teenager in the early part of that. In fact, those years, I was a teenager almost all those years. I was teaching, and I was a part of it and a product of it. I wasn't saved in the Jesus movement. I was saved as a child, but I did get filled with the Spirit in the Jesus movement, and I did become, I did enter the ministry there. And I, to my mind, what I saw there is true revival of primitive Christianity among a very large swath of the baby boomer generation. And I haven't seen anything resembling that in any of the alleged revivals that have come along since then. So I'm tending to agree with you about that.
Yeah, I think there's been local ones, but the Jesus movement seems to be massive and nationwide.
And international, yeah.
International, I mean, exactly. Yeah, it was international. And it's just like the First and Second Great Awakening, where nationwide, they even went to Europe, you know. But anyway,
sure.
I wanted to see your opinion about the third. You know, I've never heard anybody say it. I say that to my students. I say, hey, you know, it's kind of a third Great Awakening.
You can tell them I endorse that.
All right, thank you.
All right, God bless you, Jason. Yeah, the Jesus movement was international. I mean, it seemed to have begun in Southern California. It spread across the country, and then in 1972, I went to Germany. It was there. Later in the early 80s, I went to Australia, and it was there, and New Zealand. So, you know, it was definitely an international movement of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's a true revival. Not everything it is that claims to be. David from Auburn, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. Hopefully I can make these questions really quick. I had a comment about a earlier caller that you had, not today, but a couple from last week, and I think he called on two occasions to make...
Okay, before you speak it, let me just say this. I will let you make the comment, then I'll hold you over, and you can make your questions after the half-hour break. How's that sound?
Sounds great.
Okay, go ahead and make your comment
first. So there was a caller that called on two occasions. He was talking about God or Jesus' appearance. I don't know. And I kind of got the impression that he was saying something along the lines like God had to look a certain way to be God. And I just kind of got the impression if he had like an image or an idol that he'd made up of his own, that God has to look a particular way for him to be God, and anything, if it's anything less than that, then it can't be God. But, you know, that's the impression I got, but that's just a comment I wanted to make.
Well, one of the arguments that Moses made in Deuteronomy when he was telling Israel, again, not to make idols, is he says, you know, when you were at Mount Sinai, you didn't see any image of God. He didn't show you his image. He didn't show you what he looks like. And the point of that was, of course, God didn't want to, you know, relate to you in terms of a visible image in that case. And it's interesting, though, Jesus did bear the image of his father, and Jesus was a man that people saw. There's no photographs of him that have been preserved, so it must not be very important for us to remember what he looked like either. And, you know, even without knowing what he looked like, pictures and statues of Jesus often have been made. And sometimes, in some people's minds, I think they tend to be objects of veneration. So, yeah, I think you're right about that. You know, I do want to hold you over so you can ask your questions, and I'm coming up on a break, so I'm going to put you on hold, and I'll put you back on the air in just about a minute or so. So hang in there, David. The reason I do this is because we have a few of our stations are leaving our network at the half-hour point. They carry only the first half hour and not the whole hour of the program. And so some of you listening will not probably be hearing the second half hour. If you want to, you can hear it at our website, thenarrowpath.com. We do stream the whole program every day live and archive the programs for later there. There's also a podcast of The Narrow Path, and it's also possible to get the mobile app, thenarrowpath.com app for your Android or iPhone, and you can listen to the programs in their entirety there, as well as the hundreds of resources at our website, which are mostly MP3 files of lectures, about 900 of those, Bible studies for those who are, maniacs for studying the Bible in depth. That's at thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where everything is free, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be back for another half hour.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour of your calls to cover before we're done today. We have a phone line open for you if you'd like to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before we go back to the phones, I just want to say, I should have made this announcement in the first half hour, but if you're in Southern California listening, we have a couple of things going on that you may be interested in. On Thursday mornings, each weekday, on Thursday mornings every week, early in the morning, 6:30, we have a Bible study at Panera Bread in Temecula on the life of Christ. We're harmonizing the Gospels. So that's on Thursdays, 6:30 in the morning, Panera Bread, Temecula. Also, once a month, we have a meeting on a Friday night in Temecula, and that's coming up this Friday. And that's going to be an open question and answer time for anyone who may wish to join us. You can find information about those meetings at our website. You go to thenarrowpath.com and check the tab that says announcements, and you'll find all that information. We're going to go back to the phones now, and just before our break, we had David on, and I made him hold his questions until after the break. So you're back, David. Welcome.
Thank you. I'm going to make this really quick. So I have two questions on two different topics, so hopefully we'll just go by really quick. So on the parable of the sower, where Jesus drops the seed, I'm actually having a discussion with a friend of mine who's a Calvinist, but I just wanted to ask, in that parable, when Jesus is talking about that, are they all Christians in that parable? And also, is it also the conditions? Is it speaking about their conditions of their heart? And my last question on a different topic is, does the Bible predict persecution or a tribulation time that the church will go through in the last days? And that's it. If I could just take my answer online.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call. In the parable of the sower, there are four examples of soils that the seed falls on, and each has a different result. You asked, are they all Christians? No, they're not all Christians. The first soil is seed. The seed doesn't penetrate it at all, and the devil just comes and takes away. These are people who hear the gospel or hear the word of God, and it just doesn't penetrate them at all. It never does anything to them. So they're clearly not Christians. The second group are Christians, it would seem, because the seed actually germinates and begins to live. And it begins to grow, but because the soil is shallow and there's rock in beneath, the roots cannot go deep. And therefore, it says when persecution or tribulation because of the word comes along, they fall away. So this is talking about people who are Christians, and they fall away. By the way, Calvinists sometimes say, no, these people, because they fell away, were not Christians. But that's, again, another example of someone, you know, forgetting what the Bible actually says and pressing a verse into the service of a preferred doctrine. You see, they make the assumption that if you are a true Christian, you can't fall away. So when Jesus talks about these people falling away, their doctrine tells them they must not have been true Christians. The problem is they're not taking the parable at its face value. Jesus says, first of all, that they do spring up. They do receive. They do obviously have life. That life doesn't continue because it doesn't have deep roots, but it's life. It's not a dead seed. It's not a seed eaten by birds. It's a living thing. In fact, Jesus, when he's telling the meaning of that parable in Luke chapter 8, he says in verse 13, the ones who fell on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, but believe for a while. And in time of temptation, they fall away. Now, believing for a while is something that the previous group did not do. If you look at chapter 8, verse 12, he says, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and when the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Notice he said, if they would believe, they would be saved. But the next group does believe for a while, and therefore they must be saved for a while, because if they believe, they'll be saved, according to his own words in the previous verse. So he describes in the first instance a person who never becomes a Christian, though the gospel is preached to them. In the second instance, someone who becomes a Christian and is a Christian, but does not hang in there in the time of tribulation and persecution and falls away. Then the next group is falling among thorns, so it gets choked out. The seed grows, it's alive, but it gets choked out with the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, Jesus said. And finally, the last one is the seed that falls on a good and honest heart. So obviously the soils represent hearts. The word of God is presented to the hearts of men, but different hearts are in different conditions. Hard, shallow, infested with weeds, or just right, you know, so like Little Red Riding, it's not Little Red Riding, it's that other one. Goldilocks, there you go. I'm not really up to date on my children's stories. My kids have been grown for a long time. Yeah, Goldilocks, too hot, too cold, just right. The last seed fell on soil that was just right, and it produced good fruit. Now, Jesus referred to that last soil as a good and honest heart. So if the good soil is a good and honest heart, then the other soils must be other kinds of hearts. So one thing that's really interesting and particularly difficult for Calvinists to really take seriously and hold their doctrine is that Jesus said that some people do have, when they hear the gospel, a good and honest heart, and other people don't. And he does not say at all anything about, God making their heart good. The sower in the parable does not make the soil good or bad. He throws the seed, and it finds the soil in a certain condition. And some soil is good, and some is bad. I don't think this parable does much to help the Calvinist at all. I think it gives them problem on several levels. But the answer to your questions, I think, are included in that complex answer I just gave. John from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Was the last few words of Stephen in the book of Acts, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing," etc., was that the fulfillment of Matthew 24:30, where our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven"? And I'll take the answer on the radio.
Okay, I appreciate your call. It might seem like it would be a good one, but the problem with that identification is that Jesus indicated that when the sign of the Son of Man in heaven appears, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and things like that, which didn't happen. I mean, Stephen did definitely see, we could say, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. But when Jesus talked about that very thing, he said, in verse 30 of Matthew 24, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is talking about not just one person seeing it, but apparently all the tribes of Israel, at least, seen it. All the tribes of the land, I take that to mean. But so I would say, while there is some justification in seeing what Stephen described in his vision as the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, it is not the same appearance of the sign of the Son of Man in heaven that I think Jesus predicted, because the other phenomena Jesus said did not come along with it. I appreciate your call very much. We have Patty from Carmichael, California, next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Patty.
Yes, thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
My question is, we were having Bible study the other day, and I am an avid reader of the These and Now, the old King James. I like
uh-huh.
that.
Okay.
And they were reading from Matthew 5:22, where it says, "But I say to you, that's whoever so is angry with their brother," and they left out the
without cause.
Without cause,
mm-hmm.
And I was one, and they said, "Well, that somebody just put that in; it wasn't really there." And I was wondering what your comment on that would be.
Right. The King James does include the phrase "without cause." Whoever is angry at his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The council, and yet the manuscripts that are used by the newer translations actually leaves out that phrase, the what are called the Alexandrian text, the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus. These are the most ancient texts of the New Testament that have been found so far.
Mm-hmm.
They do not contain that phrase. So the modern translations, which almost always follow the Alexandrian text, they don't include that phrase. Now, the text that that was used by the King James Version, and, by the way, by the New King James also, is called the Textus Receptus. That set of manuscripts does contain that phrase. And so the debate would be, did somebody add it to the Textus Receptus, or did somebody omit it from the Alexandrian text? Because although the Alexandrian text is older than the Textus Receptus in terms of the age of the manuscripts, neither of them are the original documents that you know Matthew wrote with his own hand. And so there's obviously one or the other has changed in some particular on this matter. Either Matthew or you know, wrote, Jesus said, whoever's angry without cause at his brother, or he didn't. And then the other manuscripts would be altered because of it. Now, your friends, they assumed that their Bibles have it right and that the Textus Receptus contains somebody's, monkeying around with the text. It's possible that that is true, but it's also possible that the changes went the other way, that the text did say without cause.
Correct.
And that the other text doesn't have it. I would say this, though. If Jesus did not say the words without cause,
mm-hmm.
if he just said whoever's angered his brother is in danger of the council, we would have to understand that to be a hyperbole that requires some kind of modification.
Mm-hmm.
Because anger is not always sinful. Jesus himself was angry. The Bible says so in the book of Mark. It says when he was dealing with the man who had the withered hand in the synagogue, and mm-hmm. he asked the Pharisees, well, is it lawful to do good or do evil on the Sabbath? And they wouldn't answer him, and it says he looked on them with anger. So Jesus had anger.
That when he whipped them out of the money changers out of the temple,
he seemed angry there too. Yeah, he did seem angry there, too. And Paul, of course, in Ephesians 4 says, be angry, but do not sin. So obviously there is such a thing as being angry and not sinning. So when Jesus said if anyone is angry at his brother,
mm-hmm.
he's in danger of hellfire or whatever, obviously he means that to be modified. It's understood that there's some sense in which that's not universally the case.
Mm-hmm.
And it may be that Jesus said it as a hyperbole without modification, and somebody who was copying the manuscript thought, well, it should be clarified. This doesn't mean every kind of anger, and so they added the words without a cause. But I think those who hold the modern translations to be better would probably argue.
Well, I hope they didn't leave Jesus' words out intentional, because it says in the Bible you're not supposed to add or subtract any words from the Bible. So
that's true, and somebody did one of those two things. It's not
correct.
It's not the modern translators that did it. It's because they're using the manuscripts as they have found them. But
correct.
But obviously, some ancient copyist either added or subtracted something, or else we wouldn't have this difference in the manuscripts.
Well, someday Jesus will answer all those questions for us.
Yep. In the meantime, let's just not get very angry.
No, I try not to. Thank
all
you
right.
so much for your time. I appreciate it. God bless you.
Okay, Patty. Thanks for your call. God bless you, too. All right. Our next caller is Brian from Austin, Texas. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hello, Brother Steve. Are you, this is not my question, but a quick question before my real question is, are you recording those Bible studies that you do on Thursday mornings, and are you going to make them available on the Internet later on?
You know, I don't record them because we're in a restaurant and there's ambient noise and sounds. There's sometimes music playing over the speakers and things, and occasionally the study is interrupted by questions that get us off track and things. So it's not the best, not the ideal thing for recording a permanent lecture for our archives. However, what I am doing is teaching the life of Christ as a harmony of the four Gospels, and I've already done that, and there is recording of that at our website already. You can find essentially the same thing I'm teaching now at those restaurants. You can find that under the life and teaching of Christ at under the lectures at our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Okay, my real question is, and your caller earlier, and forgive me, I don't think I'm asking the same thing he did, but I did get a phone call.
Okay.
I'm commuting home, or I listen to your show as I commute home from work.
Okay.
But anyway, the question was, a couple days ago, I think it was back in 2016, I listened to a debate between Roberts and Janice, who's a Catholic apologist, and Matt Slick, who I know you've debated him on other issues in the past.
Yeah.
And they were talking about authority. And essentially, Brother Slick was saying, hey, I don't go past what is written. He was quoting out of Corinthians. And St. Genis was saying, well, that verse can be interpreted 8 to 10 different ways. And essentially, their debate boiled down to where each one got their authority. And St. Genis was saying, well, I know where I get my authority from because it's been passed down through the ages. And he asked Brother Slick, he's like, well, where do you get your authority from? And Matt Slick essentially said, well, I get it from Jesus. If someone were to, like a Roman Catholic apologist were to question you on that, how would you respond?
I would say that, first of all, I don't consider myself to be an authority, but I do consider myself to be a responsible moral agent. And as such, I'm responsible to get from Jesus' teachings and Paul's teachings and the Bible teachings what the best I can understand it based on my studies. Now, a person who says, well, I don't study this myself, I pay, you know, the priest to do that, or, you know, the bishops have done that, or the cardinals, or whatever, someone has made the decisions before what this means. Well, if someone wants to do that, they're taking their chances that God's going to say, okay, even though you're wrong, I'm going to give you a pass because you just chose not to think very hard about it. But I don't know if God's going to give people a pass about that. I suppose it depends on their capacities. In the Middle Ages, when people didn't have Bibles and all they had was the priest in the pulpit telling them what the Bible said, I think God almost has to give people a pass for believing things that the Bible didn't say because they didn't have Bibles to read and they were trying to believe the Bible, but the only place they got any information was from the priest. But we're not in that position anymore. We actually have Bibles. We can actually study them, and we can see that some of the things that the Catholic tradition say are contrary to what the Bible plainly says in many places. And so I'm a responsible person for my own soul and for my own obedience. And so that doesn't give me authority. I don't claim authority. I claim the authority is of God's authority, and Scripture is the authority. And insofar as my comments may align with what Scripture says properly, then they are authoritative statements, but not because I'm authoritative, but because the Bible is. And if I say something that does not align with Scripture, then I would be the first to say, don't follow me, follow the Scriptures. So, yeah, I would see the Bible itself as being the authority. And each of us is responsible to study and understand it the best we can, so that because we're going to be responsible for following it. We'll be answering to God about whether we did or not. So if the man says, well, I'm going to just kind of defer my responsibility and let these guys of the past tell me what it means, and then I'll just do what they say, I don't know. That seems like it's kind of reneging on moral responsibility to me.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And if they came came back at you with, like, private interpretation, that, you know, Scripture's not subject to private interpretation?
Well, they're making a private interpretation. If they have joined the Catholic Church, they did so because they became convinced by their own interpretation of things that that was the thing to do, right? I mean, take my friend Tom, who calls here a lot, who's Roman Catholic. He and I both look at the same Bible, and he has concluded from reading the Bible that he should be a Roman Catholic. I've concluded from reading the Bible that I shouldn't be one. Now, how is it that my conclusion is any more of a private interpretation than his? He had to make a personal decision, too, about what it meant, and he chose to believe that that when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," he was making Peter the first pope. To me, that's not a very responsible interpretation of the passage, but it's his own interpretation that he accepts, and therefore he'll allow the pope to decide for him. So everybody makes their own interpretation, but there's nothing wrong with doing that. We're all privately and personally responsible. Peter, when he said that no scripture is of any private interpretation, which he said in 2 Peter chapter 1, he was not talking about how we should or should not interpret Scripture. He's talking about where it came from. He said, knowing this first, that no Scripture is of any private interpretation, no prophecy of Scripture, he says, is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about how you interpret it. He's talking about where it came from. He says, no prophecy of Scripture is of, that means from, any private interpretation. It is from not the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Anyone can look at this up. It's like I always say, look it up yourself in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. It doesn't say that no scripture is for private interpretation. That is, it would be wrong for us to interpret it privately. He's saying it doesn't arise from. It's not of. Of means from. No prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. So he's not talking about what is right or wrong in terms of interpreting the scriptures. He's talking about what is true or false about the origins of the scriptures. They didn't arise from the prophets and the apostles giving their own interpretations of things. They were moved by the Holy Spirit, he says.
Yes, well, thank you. Thank you always. Thank you for what you do, and also for your Facebook page. I really enjoy a lot of your responses on there as well.
Thanks, Brian. Good talking to you, bro.
Yes, sir. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Robert from also Austin, Texas. We're getting a lot of calls from Texas today. Hi, Robert. Welcome.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. I really love your show.
Thank you.
Your show has been a wonderful blessing. My question is that do you know what a Calvinist view is of evangelism and discipleship? Because I just think that if everybody's predestined, then what would be the point of evangelizing or discipling people if it's already, a done deal?
I hear you. Well, I think the answer that they always give is the same one. And they say that God has not only ordained the ends, but also the means. Now, what that means is that the end for each person's salvation has been preordained by God. Before they were born, they're either going to get saved or not. It's predestined, they would say. I don't agree with that, but that's what they would say. And then they would say, but that's the end, but that has to come about through some means. If a person is going to get saved, they've got to be evangelized. They've got to hear the gospel. They've got to believe the gospel. So God, who has ordained that end, has also ordained the means. Now, what this really comes down to is, if God has ordained for a certain person to be saved, then he has also ordained for that person to hear the gospel. And if he's ordained for that person to hear the gospel, he's ordained for somebody to preach the gospel to him. And if he's ordained for someone to preach the gospel to him, then he has ordained a particular person to be that person to preach the gospel. So if I go out and evangelize someone and they get saved, then I was predestined to go out and evangelize them just as they were predestined to get saved. Now, the upshot of this, of course, which Calvinists don't talk too much about, that, as far as I know, is that if I'm thinking about going out and evangelizing someone, maybe I feel convicted that I should. But I say, I'd rather stay home and watch, TV. And I don't go out and evangelize someone, and they don't get saved. Well, that's not my fault. I was preordained not to do it. Because if I was preordained to do it, I would have done it. Because everything that's preordained happens, according to Calvinism. So, the fact that I didn't evangelize is no fault of mine. I was preordained to watch that television program instead of evangelize. This is, everything's preordained according to Calvinism. It's all ordained by God, or else he's not God, is how R.C. Sproul liked to say it. So they believe that people are supposed to get saved, of course, and that they are supposed to grow in Christ and be discipled, but they believe that process is done by individuals who are also preordained to do that. And if you go out and evangelize people, it's only because that was what you were destined to do that day. If you don't do it, well, you were destined not to do it. So it's really hard to know how you'd be responsible, or for that matter, how anyone's responsible for anything other than God, because whoever inevitably makes something happen and everything else that's being used is simply a pawn on the board, it's certainly the person who ordains the movement that is responsible for it, especially if it's an irresistible movement, if it's going to happen inevitably due to, God's sovereign destiny it to happen. That's what Calvinists actually do believe. And that's what they say when you ask them that very question. We don't have much time left, but let's take another call from Matt in Omaha, Nebraska. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon. Before I ask my question, I just wanted to know, are you familiar with Mike Bickle at all?
You know, I am a little bit. I have some things he's written. I've heard him. I've heard some tapes of his, or back, that dates me, back when there were tapes. I've been to his church, but not when he was preaching. I happened to walk in there last year when I was teaching in Kansas City, and it wasn't during the service, so I didn't get to meet him or anything. I picked up some printed things that he'd written.
Okay. I guess my question is just this, that my wife and I are both musicians, and we love worship and praise. There was a new location around us that is opening up like a satellite sort of organization for a house of prayer near our place. And our only goal, my wife and I, is only to offer praise and worship so that whomever would come in could receive that and we could worship, you know, for the Lord. And my only hesitation was that, you know, I don't know that I necessarily believe in some of the things that, you know, Mr. Bickle might, whether that's mm-hmm. the latter rain idea or dominion theology or what have you.
Yeah.
So I didn't know if that is something that could be viewed potentially as problematic because,
mm-hmm.
You know, sometimes if you're associated with a group, you know, if you don't hold the same ideals, that can be, you know, an issue. But
it could seem
as,
that you're endorsing it. You're right. Hey, I'm going to run out of time, but let me ask you that over the last decades, Mike Bickle has stood in favor of some things that I have not myself stood in favor of. And so he and I would be on a different page about a number of things, some of them relatively important. But I believe that he's a good brother. I have no reason to believe otherwise. But he does stand for things, the Latter Rain movement, the restoration movement of the, you know, fivefold ministry. He believes in, of course, very heavily believes in the restoration of Israel. Some things that I personally think people ought to think through before they embrace. Your leading worship there, if that's what you do, will probably be construed as an endorsement of it. But you can always clarify that if people wonder about that. It's also a case that your being there and disagreeing might be a good sign of unity. I think unity is a good thing. Jesus prayed for that. So yeah, just follow your conscience about that. I wouldn't condemn somebody who's involved in worship ministry at a place like a house of prayer, though I do disagree with a fair number of the doctrines that are taught there. I appreciate your call, but I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's where the money goes. If you donate, it goes to the radio stations. And you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.